right, good morning. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, as we continue in our series through this great epistle, our text for this morning will be verses 9 through 12, but for context, I want to begin reading today back in verse 4. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now, here are verses today. Verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have been covering some of the most severe warning passages that we see in all of Scripture. And by now, we should be familiar, I would think, with this concept in the book of Hebrews of warning followed by exhortation. In fact, we've seen it going all the way back to chapter 2, where the author warns the congregation to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he continues down in verse 3, "For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And his warning to this Jewish congregation is, do not return to your old practices and ceremonies of the old covenant. There's nothing there to go back to. And instead, he exhorts them to remain faithful in the path of following after Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And woven all the way through chapters 3 and chapter 4, he reminds us of this rebellious wilderness generation and how ultimately they did not enter into God's rest because they did not believe in the promises of God. And we saw in the end it was their disobedience and unbelief that led ultimately to their destruction. And then warning is followed by exhortation once again when we got to Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 11. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And so this concept of warning followed by exhortation or encouragement goes all the way back to chapter 2. When we come now to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the writer begins talking about Jesus as our great high priest. And he wants to show us why Jesus' priesthood is infinitely superior to the priests of the old covenant, since Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer will return to this topic at the end of our chapter, chapter 6, but he interrupts the discussion in chapter 5, in verse 11, in order to warn his readers once again who are considering returning to Judaism. And he was concerned in regards to Melchizedek and how the concept of the priesthood and the fulfillment of these Old Testament types and shadows in the ministry of Christ would not be heard by the people, as some in the congregation had become dull of hearing. They had become dull of hearing, and he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, he warned them, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They needed to be taught again the ABCs of the Mosaic law. And this is exactly what the Old Testament is. The law is our tutor. It is our schoolmaster. And God spoke to them in pictures and in signs. And God said to them, here's a feast. And here's a sacrifice. And here is circumcision. And these were all shadows of things to come. But Colossians says the substance of them belongs to Christ. Now that that reality is here, what are you doing looking at the shadow? So he says, you ought to be feasting on the solid foods of the faith by now, not continuing to nurse on the milk of your spiritual infancy. So at the end of verse 12, he rebukes him when he says, I guess you need milk and not solid food. You need to go back to the spiritual goo-goo gaga stage and pick up that baby book all over again and look at the pictures until you understand their meaning. And so it's a call to spiritual maturity. We must mature in the faith and not become stagnant or dull of hearing. And then the warning continued when we go into Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 8, which is where we ended last time that we were together. And the writer added, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And this is a warning of spiritual, of apostasy. Of apostasy. And again, apostate is not a believer who loses their salvation, but rather someone who once confessed that they were a believer, only later it turned out that they were not. And they revealed themselves as having never actually been saved at all in the first place. They sat in the pews with us. They sang the songs with us. They might have got baptized by us. They once were enlightened to God's truth, meaning they were instructed or informed of God's truth. They sat under the preaching of God's word. They were in the church with us. It says they had tasted the goodness of the word of God. So they sat under the faithful teaching of God's word. They tasted the heavenly gift. I suggested this might be referring to communion. Again, they looked like they were one of us. They sat in the church with us. They sang the songs. They took the communion. They got baptized. They shared in the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come. Notice, they did not possess the Holy Spirit. They only shared in it. Meaning they witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit. And we even see that back in Hebrews chapter 2. They witnessed through miraculous signs and miracles through the Holy Spirit when the apostles came and testified that Jesus had risen from the dead. But in the end, after receiving all these incredible spiritual privileges of sitting under the preaching of God's word, of seeing the Spirit move amongst them, then they had fallen away. And in their case, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see, after having been exposed to that much light and that much truth, and if then they reject the Lord Jesus Christ and they return to the Judaizers, they're doing the same thing to Jesus that the people who crucified him did, which is they are mocking him. They're trying to humiliate him through their rejection and they're holding him up to contempt. And if you've ever met a true apostate, that's exactly what they do. They mock and ridicule the idea that Jesus is the Christ. So those are the kinds of people that God eventually then gives over to their own devices. It's a very scary situation to be given that much truth, to sit under the preaching of God's word, to experience all of that, and then to turn away and deny him. But there's something else here that I want you to see, and I mentioned this the last time we were together. A lot of you weren't here, so I just thought I'd bring it up. This text here is Jewish in context. And what does the author mean when he says here, crucifying him once again? What's he mean, crucifying the Lord once again? He's only been crucified once. How were they crucifying him once again? And if you think about it for just a little bit, this is someone who's made a profession of faith in Christ. They have said that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. That you've said that his death atoned for your sin, and then you give in to the pressure from your family, the pressure that they might have been feeling from the synagogues and the priests. Whatever it was, they give in to it. And then imagine your first day, you're returning with the Jews to the temple. And you walk in and you've got your animal sacrifice with you. You give it over to the priest. The priest sacrifices it, and then he puts it onto the altar. What are you doing? Who are you joining? You are joining the very ones who rejected Jesus Christ and yelled out to him, crucify him, crucify him. You are going back and joining the very ones who killed him and put him to open shame. You're joining the ones who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come now down from the cross and we will believe in him. That's what's being discussed here. You are going back again and mocking the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant. And you've outraged the Spirit of grace. That's why it's impossible, verse 6, after having fallen away, to restore them once again to repentance. They have demonstrated the nature of their true hearts. And so this is serious stuff. But the question is, who needs to hear it? Who needs to hear these kinds of warnings? I mean, he's warning them about walking away from the Lord. But as I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, though the writer has a specific group in mind that he is addressing, I think it's very important that we take every warning that we see in Scripture very seriously. And we apply it to our own hearts also. Because we don't ever want to get to the point in our own walk where we look at texts like this and think, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about any of this. I mean, we don't want to be questioning our salvation at every turn either. But we do need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed, lest he, what, beloved, falls. I'll tell you, it's dangerous to think that you're above these warnings. Remember, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall. And so God gives his church warnings like these to wake us up. So we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we start to drift away from it. Now, the warning that the author began back in chapter 5, verse 11, now draws to the conclusion as we come to our passage this morning. Thank God. The severe and sobering words of admonition now ends with words of assurance and comfort. And he recognizes that though there are some within the fellowship who are in fact in danger of falling away, that the majority of the fellowship of the true church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who will faithfully persevere until the end. And for them, he is confident of things that are better, things that belong to salvation. Now, you'll see on the back of your bulletin our outline for today's text. First, we'll see the assurance in God's promise. Second, God's faithfulness to remember. And then third, God's encouragement to persevere. So we begin in verse 9, and the author changes his focus from warning to encouragement, from judgment to assurance. Notice how verse 9 begins. He writes, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Now, given the previous verses, I can imagine this Jewish fellowship just sort of let a collective sigh of relief, right? Thank God. Perhaps some were even beginning to question in their own mind, I mean, do you really think that we're all going to perish? I mean, do you think that we're all going to hell? Do you think that we're going to walk away from Jesus? Is that really what you believe about our spiritual condition? And so the author, he wants to assure them, that the true believers, that this isn't the way that he thinks of them. So he says, though we speak in this way, that is, though we declare these warnings from God, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, both of those words, the word beloved and the discussion of their salvation, indicate the author's change in audience here, right? It's pretty obvious there's a shift here. For example, that term beloved comes from the Greek word agapetos, or agape, and it's the highest kind of expression of love that there is, the highest kind of relationship one can have. It's the most purest love. In fact, it's used 60 times in our New Testament. The first 9 times it's used by God the Father speaking to God the Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," texts like that. And then everywhere else, whether referring to Jews or Gentiles, it's used only of believers, and it is never used of apostate texts. And so the author wants to reassure these Jewish believers to whom he is writing to that they've exhibited all the traits, the true marks of salvation, the true sainthood in a biblical sense. And the implication is that after he's considered this, and maybe even investigated, that he has been persuaded that these beloved brethren possess all the things that belong to salvation. Now, I've mentioned before, the book of Hebrews in a lot of ways is like a series of sermons. When you read the text, you can really see a pastoral heart come through in each of the chapters as you go through this book. And the writer knows that his words have brought conviction upon his congregation. He's got a finger on the pulse. And so now he seeks to calm their fears as well as to assure them of his affection towards them. So he addresses them here as beloved, the beloved of God, which shows the tenderness of his pastoral devotion to them. And further, despite the warnings, he tells them that he is not without encouragement for their spiritual condition, as he feels sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So that's point number one, the assurance of God's promise. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And we know that we can trust in what God says because God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, point number one kind of bleeds into point number two, as we see next, God's faithfulness to remember. God's faithfulness to remember. He does not forget his own. Now, what is it about these people's lives that makes them feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation? What has he seen that makes him feel so confident that these people are saved? Verse 10 tells us, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." Now, this is an interesting verse. Notice how verse 10 begins with the word "for," and that's a Greek conjunction. And it ties it to what he just said before. Okay? We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then verse 10, "for," or "because," and here's why. And he's going to tie his confidence in their salvation to God's character. This is interesting. Notice this. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work. So his confidence about them is tied to the just character of God. Because notice what God is not unjust to do. He's not unjust to overlook their work and love. Now, first he mentions their work, and I believe this also points us to the contrast that he drew between the fields that produced the crop back in verses 7 and 8. One that produced a bad crop, and the other field produced a good and useful crop. If you're here, the last time we were together, you'll remember that analogy, but let's just look at it quickly. This is what he said, verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this analogy is all like Jesus's parable of the sower, which showed the good soil, a soul that's been cultivated and cared for, it, and is one that will yield a crop, one 100-fold, some 60 and some 30. But instead of seeds falling on the soil, here it's rain, and it produces a crop that is useful, and it will produce fruit. We plant the seeds, we water the plant, but God causes the growth. He brings the increase. And where you see a plant that God has produced, you can be certain that blessing is in its future. Because the only way you can explain fruitful believers is God is at work within them. Jesus tells his apostles, for example, in John 15, 4 through 5, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So from these last couple of verses, we can say that genuine salvation will always result in a life of increasing fruitfulness and holiness. And because of that, God's past grace gives us assurance for our future grace. Amen? So, going back to Hebrews 6, verse 10, the reason why he's got confidence in them is tied to God's just character. The reason why it's tied to God's just character is this. He has seen evidence in their past of their work and the love that they have shown. That's the argument that he's making. So, what have these believers shown them? Well, he says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. God will remember your work. These people have demonstrated their faith in Jesus by their works, by their actions, by their deeds. He has seen in them deeds of faith. Remember what James wrote, James chapter 2, verse 18. He said, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then what did James say? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. See, anyone can claim faith. That's easy. But showing your faith is much more believable. You can tell me you believe in Jesus. You can tell me that you believed in the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ, and he's your Savior and Lord. But if my heart is going to be assured about you, let me see it. Show me your faith in Christ. Show me your faith by the way that you live. And that will give me confidence as someone who loves you and cares about you. Now, just to be absolutely clear, so no one gets mixed up. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the faith that brings salvation is apart from works. We're not saved by trusting in Jesus plus works. No, we are saved at the moment that we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. Finish, period, end of story. But know this, beloved. Wherever there is genuine faith in Jesus Christ, it is never, never, never apart from good works. Wherever there is genuine faith in Jesus, good works will follow. You're not saved by the good works, but the good works testify to your salvation. And so the people in Hebrews had not just spoken of their faith in Jesus, they had demonstrated it. And that is exactly what the gospel proclaims. In fact, Paul was giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 19. And in that testimony, he gives us an example of how Paul preached the gospel. He said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision when the Lord came down and commissioned it, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." That goes along with our Bible study this morning a little bit, huh? That's the gospel that Paul preached. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and then live a life that demonstrates that you really believe in him. Don't just tell me you repent. Show me you've repented. Don't just talk about repentance. Live it out. That's what the gospel declares. That's the kind of land that receives a blessing from God. One more from James. James chapter 1, verse 25, a great verse. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." He will be blessed in his doing. So why is he so confident of their salvation? Back to Hebrews 6, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook their work." They have deeds of faith. That's why he's confident. But God will not only remember their work. Notice what else that he will remember. "And the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." So he's confident about them because he's seen their works. And you know where he's seen them? In their loving service to God's people. He has seen them serve each other for his name. Now we can kind of break this down into two categories. We can serve each other through teaching ministries, and we can serve each other through helping ministries, right? And where true love is being expressed, you're going to see both. We love each other in word and in deed. We love each other by what we say and by what we do. Now listen, if you say you love Jesus and you don't love his church, then you don't love Jesus. You are deceived if you think that you love the head of the church and not the body of the church. If you love the bridegroom and not the bride. Book of 1 John is so clear about this. 1 John 4, 19 through 21 says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." One of the key pieces of evidence that you are really born again is you love God and you love his people. And that's what he's seen in these people. Their love for God is being expressed in their love for his people. How do you show love to God? Do you show it by putting him first in your own life? Do you offer up your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? Do you make it a priority in your day to seek God's face in prayer and in his word? Do you take a stand for him in the circumstances of your life? And what about his church? Have you shown love for his name in serving his people? Is that a priority for you? I hope that it is. For as verse 10 tells us, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Well, that takes us to our final part. So far we've seen the assurance of God's promise, his faithfulness to remember, and now we come to point number three, God's encouragement to persevere. God's encouragement to persevere. He said, here's what I've seen in you that gives me confidence. I've seen your work. I've seen the nature and the character of your work. I've seen where it's expressed towards the church. But he doesn't stop with verse 10, does he? Verse 11, and we desire something. See, the author wants to encourage them to persevere, but he desires something for them. Do you understand the nature of spiritual warfare? We can be so easily deceived, can't we? You can be doing well in just a host of areas in your life, but if you leave something that's unaddressed behind, you're still in a very, very dangerous place. And what he's seen in this church is there is some who are stagnant, who are stuck spiritually. They're not moving forward. They're not growing. And he knows just how dangerous that is. And no doubt he's had reports of some of these people who are in danger of walking away from the faith altogether. He understands the Jewish struggle that many of them are in. But what is really plaguing them right now is what he's called upon them to do in verse 1. They were called, you remember the start of this chapter, to leave the elementary doctrines behind and to go on to maturity, right? So despite doing all these great things, they've got to move forward. And really, it reminds me of the church in Ephesus that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2. You read the first part of it before he goes into the warning, and you think this church has it all together. Well, listen to what he says, Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil. That means they work to the point of exhaustion. And your patient endurance. That means they kept working. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. That means they've laid a stress on holiness. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. That means that they were well taught and well discerning. And found them to be false. That means they were bold and courageous for the faith. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now that sounds like a church I want to join. Yet notice verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, the work hadn't stopped, but the affections for him are straying. He's no longer first. How serious is that? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, when you study these churches, going back to Revelation chapter 1, the lampstands are the church. And so the Lord's saying, you will go out of existence unless you repent and do the works you did at first. Primarily, I'm your first love again. I'm your first love. See, it's possible to look honestly at a group of believers and say, here is so much good that they are doing. They're getting so much right. But we've got to address this. And if we don't address this, we are heading down a very, very dangerous road. So back to Hebrews 6. He has praised their work in verse 10. But notice what he's after in verse 11. and we desire. Each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A couple of things to point out, and then we'll be done. Notice, first of all, the pastoral desire that extends to each and every individual. He says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you. We don't want to leave anybody behind. So everybody hearing my voice, everybody who's sitting under this ministry, everybody who's hearing the preaching, every single one of you, this is going to apply to you. And by the way, that's the goal of pastoral ministry. Did you know that? To see every single believer brought to maturity in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says we warn everyone, he says we teach everyone, and we want to present everyone mature in Christ. That's his goal. So this is his pastoral desire in verse 11, and it extends to every member of the congregation. And now notice what he wants. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So what he wants is enduring diligence. He wants what he has seen in the past to continue in the future. You began earnestly. You began with a great devotion, a great commitment to Christ and his truth and his church. But I want you to see the same earnestness now in your life as you move forward. You can't stop where you are. You've got to move forward. And that's what you want as a pastor. You want the congregation to continue to move forward. You don't want to see a portion of the congregation earnest and the other portion apathetic. You don't want to see some striving to move forward and others stuck in neutral. What you want is every single member showing the same earnestness in their Christian life. Think about it. There is not one loving parent here who would say, you know, I'm pleased because three of my children are walking with Jesus and only one of them have gone astray. You'd never say that. You want every single one of your children walking with Christ, don't you? And in the life of the church, this is what we want for you. You don't want a portion of the church hot while the rest of the church is lukewarm. If even one member is out of place, we have to care. We've got to care. This is what he wants. For we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. And notice why he desires it. Why do you want this, pastor? So you will have the full assurance of hope until the end. Okay? In other words, so there'll be no doubt about your future. You'll be making your calling and election sure. And you'll be living with a genuine faith and a full assurance of hope all the way to the end. And you'll be able to say, I know Jesus, not because I said a prayer when I was 12 years old or I came forward at the meeting. No, but because I love him today. And I'm walking with him today. And I'm serving him today. And I love his people today. And I love his word today. This is how I know that the Lord has saved me. I want this for your assurance, and I want this for my assurance. Do you know one of the greatest gifts you'll ever be able to give to people who you love is to live your life in such a way that when you die, they don't have to wonder about where you are. They will know that you love Jesus by the way that you lived your life. That's what I want for you, and that's what I want for me. I think the Apostle Peter sums it up really well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent," again, great word, "be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities," and earlier in the chapter he gave us a list of these qualities to practice, he says, "you'll never fall." You'll never fall. And then notice, if this desire is fulfilled, notice what it will result in verse 12. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." If the church heeds this call, if these desires are fulfilled, there will be no room for laziness. The fellowship will put away sluggishness, and they will pursue the same course of great spiritual examples who had traveled before them. And he's saying to these people, "I want you to follow in the footsteps of those who through faith and patience inherited God's promises." And when you get to our verses next week, he's going to launch right into someone to imitate. And he's going to say, "Look at Abraham. He's someone," verse 13, "who through faith and patience waited on God and obtained the promise." So in verse 9, he assures them of God's promise. He remembers their good works. Verse 10, he showed them God's faithfulness to remember those good works. And then in verses 11 and 12, God encourages them to persevere, and he calls them to show the same earnestness that they had at the start, to not become lazy or sluggish in their faith, so that they can have the full assurance of hope until the end, as they imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he's not content with a portion of the congregation do that. He's concerned about each and every single one of you. So I return to the question that we started with this morning. Who needs this warning? If you need warning this morning, would you say amen? Amen. I do. You do. Let pride be replaced by humility. Who needs to examine his diligence today? Each one of us does. Who do we want to take along with us as we earnestly pursue Jesus? Every single one. Let's start at home. Is everyone in your home diligently pursuing Jesus? Let's start there. Then let's move to our discipleship groups and our Bible study classes. And then let's move to the congregation at large. And let's ask, is there anybody lagging behind that I can take them by the hand, that I can sit down with them and pray with them and encourage them and come along beside them and say, "You know what? I don't want to leave you behind. And please don't leave me behind. Let's walk together and pursue Christ with all of our hearts and hold fast to the hope that's set before us as an anchor for the soul." Well, if you are in need of prayers this morning, or the Lord has pierced your heart today, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing "Christ Our Hope in Life and Death." God bless you. Good job.